Folks, you should have your Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 28. Our last lesson, we set this up as far as we're going to go setting it up as to what's going on in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, and we're here, of course, to point out the fact that when it comes to appreciating the power of the edification process, that this is something that angels were not provided for. They were not given the opportunity, they're not created with the opportunity to become God-like. And men have the opportunity to become like God as far as becoming godly by means of the edification process. Angels were created somewhat different than that, and even Lucifer was created different than that. The thing of it is, though, it's that difference that makes the difference between who is going to wind up ruling in the heavenly places and on earth, and that just happens to be the major contention between Satan and God. And so you're actually getting what he wants. Hence the reason why he's going to try to disrupt that in any way that he can. If you were to ask most Christians today, what is edification, which is a biblical word, I just stand in horror as what kind of answers you would get. And if you got anything that was close to the biblical truth, if you asked them, well, how do you become edified? It's Katie bar the door. Well, the way you get edified is you go down to Lifeway Christian Bookstore and you buy the top 10 Christian books. And maybe one of them will say something about it. What always tickles me about that is, and I don't know if they've ever thought about this, and by the way, this is a commercial, this has nothing to do with anything, but I just find it hilarious that you have these Christian writers that are famous, or they used to be. I don't follow them anymore, but there was a guy by the name of Max Lucado. He used to write tons and tons of books. I never bought one. I don't know what he said. I'm not slamming him. And who are some of the others? They're just prolific writers. Their books are everywhere. MacArthur's got books everywhere. Stanley's got books everywhere. I just wonder if these Bible writers who just keep writing prolifically, if it ever dawns on them, God just wrote one. He has one book, and he never came out with another one. He's kind of the Harper Lee. You know, after you write To Kill a Mockingbird, what can you come up with after that? I just think it's funny. Why do they find it necessary to write another? That would be my question to them. If I was, you know, where they were doing a book signing or something, I'd have one question. Why do you find it necessary to write a second book or a third one? God didn't. Of course, they could say, well, I'm not God. But they are. You're paying them money to give you answers to your problems. Anyway, getting back to this, let's get back to some truth. Ezekiel chapter 28. I set this up as a preview, once again, of what's going to be taking place in the Lord's day of wrath when Satan is infusing the Antichrist, the man of sin. And you have that preview over here in the fifth course of punishment as it begins with Israel's program, with the king of Tyrus being Satan himself and the prince of Tyrus, the man that he is going to be operating through at that time. So let's pick this up where God has Ezekiel talk about Satan, the king of Tyrus here, and I want to note some things. Pick it up at verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covered. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. Now let's stop right there. By the way, notice in verse 13 of all that, Satan really likes flashy objects. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why these same stones appear in the New Jerusalem that's going to be established on the earth. And the kind of things that light is going to do with these objects is fascinating. But also notice at the end of verse 13, it says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, those are musical instruments. This guy was created with as kind of a one-man band. And he had all of this ability, he had musical ability to produce a particular... His big thing was to produce an environment. He was to produce an environment that covered the throne of God, of light and of sound, of a multimedia effect that was to be godly in every way and to the praise and glory and worship of God. Anyway, that's not what I'm after. These first five verses, this isn't talking about the prince of Tyrus. This is talking about the mover and shaker behind the man, the real king, the real ruler of Tyrus. And this is an angelic type being. He's called a cherub. And a cherub is I know people would like to say, well, cherubs aren't angels, but they're, to me, in the overall umbrella of angelic created beings. And he's a cherub, and by the way, don't get the idea that he's like some little chubby baby. That's not a cherub. That's a chubby little baby. And that's a fantasy of the idea of what a cherub is. And it's interesting, I'll just throw this out. One of the most interesting ways that angels are depicted today are women, being women. There's nothing in the Bible that says there's a woman angel. These are all males. Anyway, just some things to look at. But what I'm after is that this is no ordinary cherub. This is the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God in the third heaven. So Satan was actually in the third heaven. I don't know if I have that. I think I do. We could do that. This shows the heavens, the earth being in the middle up there, and then you have the principalities going from the highest power, principality, power, throne, might, dominion, the earth here. The first heaven is the heaven that you see around you where the blue sky is, the clouds are, the birds fly, and that's an open firmament. That's open. You can leave that and go into the second heaven, which is all the sun, the moon, the stars, what we commonly call outer space. God never calls it that. He doesn't talk about it that way. But that's a closed firmament. This outer band here is solid, and it does not allow for anyone to go through it unless as an angel. And that's one thing I do believe, and I think, and I don't have time to deal with this, but I do believe one of the jobs that the heavenly angels have is that they act as almost an usher or a... They usher you the moment you die into the third heaven, and that's needful because they're the only ones that know the way, because that is barred. God has that intentionally barred now to separate himself from what's going on in all of this. But you have a second heaven, and we know that these are the heavens. Paul talks about them. The third heaven is where God resides, and that little goofy thing over there that I've picked out of CorelDRAW is supposed to represent the heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, you try and find a heavenly Jerusalem, and if you find one better, let me know. But what I'm after is that this throne up there where God sits in the third heaven is where Lucifer was originally created to produce a particular kind of an environment. And as that anointed cherub, this describes who Satan was before he became Satan, when he was Lucifer, and he was anointed. And don't get, when God talks about something or someone being anointed, with anointing, when you anointed a king, that there were privileges and capacities that came with that. And he was the anointed cherub. He was a cherub that had very special privileges and very special capacities in the throne of God, the very throne room where God resided. But what I want you to notice for right now, there's some fascinating details that we could get into, but look again at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, which is the type of Satan now, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum. You are the sum. But here's what I'm after. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. There's two attributes of Satan that are given there. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And that's something that obviously Hollywood has never read. Because Satan seems to always have horns, a big tail, and a pitchfork. The truth of the matter is, if you met Satan today, he would be one of the nicest, most wonderful people you would meet. He would have tremendous charisma. And you would want to follow him wherever he went. He has that kind of an appeal, perfect in beauty. One of his characteristics, one of his attributes is external, perfect in beauty. The other one is internal, full of wisdom. Satan was originally created full of wisdom. Now notice, he was created that way. He did not have to learn it. That's a big distinction. You do. He didn't. He was created. It was almost like a computer where you take an already filled up, formatted hard drive and plug it in. He didn't have to learn any of it. He was immediately created that way, perfect in beauty, full of wisdom. Now remember what I said a few several Bible classes ago? No, you don't. I said that wisdom was a particularly appealing thing to Satan. It was particularly appealing to him due to the way God originally created him in the first place. And when I said that, I don't think that did anything, but it should now. Being full of wisdom, listen, look at it carefully. He's full of it. He's full of wisdom. It doesn't mean he was created with all wisdom. People assume that that's what that's talking about. That is not what he said. He did not say you have all wisdom. He said you were created full of wisdom. He was not created with all wisdom. Just full of wisdom. What does that mean? It's contextually sensitive. It means he was created full of all of the wisdom he needed to operate as God's anointed cherub. That's what he had. He was in a high, high position. He had enormous privileges that some angels themselves didn't have. He had capacities that no other angel had when it came to multimedia, music, and all of that kind of business. But it just says that he was full of wisdom. It doesn't say, you had all wisdom. It doesn't say that. It says he was full of wisdom. He is obviously full of what he needed to operate upon as that anointed cherub who covered the throne of God. But there's another kind of wisdom that he was not the possessor of. You know what that wisdom is? Edification wisdom. He didn't have any of that. No edification wisdom. And by the way, whenever you're talking about that guy, that character, Satan, the adversary, wisdom is a natural issue with him. It's like Pavlov's dog. You remember Pavlov's dog experiment? He'd feed a dog, ring a bell. Feed a dog, ring a bell. Feed a dog, ring a bell. Then he just rang a bell. Or maybe he rang a bell, fed a dog. But then he just rang the bell and didn't feed it. The dog just slobbered all over himself. I had a dog like that. Lots of slobber. You talk about wisdom, Satan starts slobbering. Like Pavlov's dog. He has a natural affinity for it. Because he was created full of wisdom in a particular field. And he knows what this other kind of wisdom can do. Verse 16 goes on to describe Satan's fall. He says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, that and thou hast sinned. I will therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God." By the way, it's interesting, the word profane. God will define that word. And one of the major definitions of what profane means to God is that you're trying to speak for me. You're trying to say that I said something when I didn't. And by the way, that's what that joker's been doing all the way back since the Garden of Eden. With Eve, trying to convince her, God didn't mean what he said, I'll tell you what God meant. That's profane. And by the way, that goes for any charlatan who'll stand in a pulpit today saying, God spoke to me in an audible voice. They're profane in God's sight. "I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Now, all I'm after there is, once again, it's a description of Satan's sin, Satan's fall. And then verse 17 goes on to describe the formulation of the satanic plan of evil and the implementation of it, especially in that heavenly realm. Verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." And not in a good way, by the way. But notice there in verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." The external had an impact on the internal. It always does, folks. And this was in a negative way. "Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." The issue of what he did after he sinned centered around that wisdom that he was created with. And his pride and his arrogance kind of teamed up with that wisdom. And in response to his sin and pride and losing his original position as that anointed cherub in with access to the very throne of God itself, his pride and ego teamed up with his wisdom and came up with a plan of evil by which he would set out to prove that he was and is wiser than God himself when it comes to running this whole thing. He's going to set out to prove that his power of his wisdom, the power of his wisdom, would prove at least the match to, if not greater than, the power of God's wisdom. And that's what all of this has been about. It's not an issue of physical strength to physical strength, and it's an issue of the power of wisdom versus the power of wisdom. And what Satan especially sets his sights on, the thing he is nuts about, is that, I'm going to use this expression, that like kind of wisdom. That's what he really wants. That wisdom that God only shares with men. And I don't mean male men, I mean men and women. But only shares with a man by means of the edification process. That's why he said in Isaiah 14, "I will be like the Most High God." The Most High, and we know the Most High God, possessor of heaven. I will be like the Most High. It's that like kind of wisdom I want. Because wrapped up in that like kind of wisdom is the wisdom to rule this entire thing. That's what you're being taught in Romans. That's what you're being taught in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, how to rule out there, how to govern, how to administrate God's glorious purpose and plan for what he's going to do with his creation. This is a far departure from 99% of Christianity, folks, because most of Christians today think when you hit the grave, you've hit retirement. That as soon as I die, I'm going to get a nice little heavenly cloud, and I can't wait to be in my heavenly hammock and have angels drop Fig Newtons into my mouth as I have them play my favorite music and light candles around me. And it's going to be an eternity of bliss and floating around. By the way, that's Babylonian. That's ridiculous. The Bible nowhere has that. You're going to work. You take a human being, remove the nature of sin from that human being, work is going to be one of the greatest pleasures you'll ever have. Today, we have, because of sin, the drudgery of it. But working with God, not working for Him, but working with Him in all that He's doing, being brought into His sweet counsel as a confidant to be able to deal with the future business operations together and plan them out together. Instead of Him saying, treating you like an angel. He's not going to treat you like an angel. You go do this, you go do that. Do it because I'm God and you're not. No, that's angel stuff. I'm your son, Father. You don't treat a son that way. Or you shouldn't. Shouldn't have to. You treat a child that way. It's that like kind of wisdom. And the goal of the satanic policy of evil is to put on display that he, Satan himself, is the wisest of the wise. Now, let's validate this. That's a bold statement. All right? And we don't have to go to anywhere else in the Bible to validate it. All we got to do is back up in this chapter. So back up to the beginning of chapter 28. Back up to the very beginning of chapter 28. And I want you to notice that as Satan functions through the prince of Tyrus, now we're shifting. We're not talking about Satan now. We're talking about his man, his human man of sin. And in this case, he's called the prince of Tyrus at this time. This very same issue of being the wisest of the wise is infused into the prince of Tyrus by the king of Tyrus. And that's exactly what's going to take place out in the day of the Lord's wrath when Satan infuses the man of sin, the Antichrist, with the very issue of being the wisest of the wise. Do you realize when the Antichrist comes, when the Antichrist operates on this earth, the things he's going to say, the world will. You think that Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, John Adams, those founding fathers, and going back to the ones who influenced them, John Locke, and some of the early English writers who wrote on liberty and freedom and everything, they called that the Age of Enlightenment. And that these men were men of enlightenment, meaning that they saw something that was never seen before in governmental affairs. They saw that the citizenry of the nation should be in charge. The government should be subservient to the citizenry. They saw the value of men. This is one of the things most people have no idea, because they think that the change in slavery should have taken place like turning on a light or turning off a light. It didn't do that. It doesn't function that way. But they began to see how wrong slavery was, that it was going to have to be dealt with. All our founders knew it was going to have to be dealt with. Had it been dealt with at the time, it would have destroyed what they were doing. But what I'm after is, they look at that as such an age of enlightenment. They look at some twisted up man, and I'm not saying that to make fun of the man. I make fun of him because of his twisted mentality. I'm not talking about his twisted body. But Stephen Hawking has a twisted mind. His body's, I know that's a sad thing, but he's got a twisted mind. They look at him as being the most enlightened human being on this earth. You realize that? That he knows more about this than anybody else. When it comes to the firmament, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the future of it all, he's a moron. When the Antichrist comes, though, this world is going to hear him say things that are the most enlightening things the human mind has ever put its mind to on a human level. They're going to hear him say things that freeze them. He's going to be one who brings liberty. You think the 60s was about liberty? You ain't seen nothing till this guy shows up. And he's going to say things that are going to be so enlightening to the human race that they're going to want to not only follow him, they'll want to worship him. That's who this guy is depicting. So when it comes to the Prince of Tyrus is going to be so infused with this being wiser than the wise. The issue will become that issue of being the wisest of the wise is going to be the very thinking of the Prince of Tyrus, which would be a type of the Antichrist. And the only one who will ever exceed this Prince of Tyrus is going to be the man of sin. The only one who's going to exceed this guy in Ezekiel 28 is going to be the man of sin out there in the book of Revelation. Let's look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. And notice that's capital G, God. I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Look what he's after. God's heart. That's what a son gets, not an angel. And not this guy. Not the Antichrist. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and has gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Didn't we just read this? This is this is the same kind of terminology we just read about Satan. Right. Because this is his man. Verse 6, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, Behold, and that's what that man of sin is going to do. Everybody's going to think he's God. He has the heart of God. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, and the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against thy beauty, the beauty of thy wisdom. There's the same two attributes, the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. And thou shalt die the death of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? I love that. You don't think God has a sense of humor. Wilt thou say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? Thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Well, like I said, we just read this same kind of terminology, this same kind of scenario in verse 11 and following about Satan. Satan comes along and actually infuses the Prince of Tyrus with the exact same kind. He actually infuses him with the exact same kind of thinking and living and laboring that he has. Satan has been trying to counterfeit sonship all along. And he is infusing that prince of Tyrus with that same thinking, living, and laboring that he has as the king of Tyrus. Satan is attempting to counterfeit godliness. He's attempting to counterfeit godlikeness. He wants it so bad. Only here, it's not godlikeness, it's Satan-likeness, satanliness, which always comes up as a misspelled word, but that's what it is. It's satanliness. All right? Let's notice something here and bring this all together. Notice the verse, the boast that he has in verse 3. Come back at verse 3. That's the one I really want to look at. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. All right? That's not what I want. I want that. Let's put a timeline chart back up here. Again, verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. So he's coming along and saying, his boast is, I'm wiser than your guy. And at this time, it was Daniel. You remember Daniel... Daniel really had some inside wisdom. When Nebuchadnezzar is able to translate the writing on the wall, he was able to interpret the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar was having and all of these kinds of things. Daniel had enormous wisdom. And so basically what this guy comes along and he goes, I'm wiser than your guy. And that's going to be the taunt of him out there. Only this man of sin out here, he is going to say, I'm wiser than him. I'm wiser than your guy. That's why he is anti-Christ. Anti, almost you almost always think of as against. Anti doesn't necessarily mean against. Anti can also mean another. He's going to set himself up as another Christ, only wiser. But here's the kicker. And there is no secret that they can hide from thee. Now, if you'd said it in first person the way he would say it, his boast would be, there's no secret, God, that you can hide from me. I was created full of wisdom. And I am so wise, I'm wiser than you are. I have the ability to have the wisdom of rulership over the heaven and the earth. And the reason I can tell you I'm wiser than you, God, is because I've noticed that all that you have done since the beginning of this thing, back here in Genesis chapter 1, is talk, 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 talk. You have blabbed about every bit of how you're going to deal with me. I've read it. He can read English, he can read Greek, he can read Hebrew, he can read any language. He can read the Bible. He knows the Bible better than you do. Knows it better than me. He knows what God has said and said and said and said and said and said about how he's going to deal with Satan and his plan of evil out here in the Lord's day of wrath. He has made that abundantly known. The adversary knew about that. He's planned for that. He knows that he has leverage. He knows that he has enough leverage to be able to legally present God with a writ, so to speak, of demanding to have his finest hour. His man of sin is going to have to come onto the scene because of some things that have gone on. God is going to allow that to take place, and he's putting all of chips. He's going all in for that. And his boast is, the reason I know I've got such wisdom is, I know what you're going to do. You said what you're going to do. There isn't a single secret you can keep from me. That's the thinking and boast of the prince of Tyrus. And the reason it's his thinking is because it's the exact same thinking of the king of Tyrus. Why does he go there? Why even go there? I'm wiser than your guy, Daniel. There is no secret you... Why does he bring the secret thing up? Why go there? Why bring the issue of secrets up at all? And this, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't get it, it's because I've done such a terrible job at it. This is where everything that we've been studying for all these weeks and time that we've spent in this, where it all comes together like that. Why bring the issue of a secret up at all? Here's why. And this is where everything comes together. The answer is because the aim and the goal and the objective of godliness, of godly edification, of sonship education, of ruling the heaven and earth, is the issue of attaining unto wise counsels. Where does that come from? Proverbs. That's right. The table of contents. A man of understanding, the goal of it all, the ultimate aim of you being educated as a son, a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And it's beautiful that he doesn't just say he shall attain unto counsels, but he'll attain unto wise counsels. The goal of it all is so that your father can produce his heart so well in yours that one day you and him can sit down together and he can say, here's my blueprints for my business plan. And you'll look at page one of his blueprints. You'll say, okay, that's great. Page two, okay, I see, that's great. Page three is blank. What are you doing here, Father? He said, well, I could have put it all in there, but I wanted to wait and sit down with you, my son, and you, my daughter, and let's plan it together. Because you can rule with him so well. This book, the Word of God, right here that you have in your hand, the power of that curriculum for your sonship edification can make it so that you have your father's heart so well that an angel would not know if the father was planning this or you. There's no distinguishable difference. That's what the adversary wants. He wants that kind of wisdom. The issue and goal of all of this that he wanted, all of this comes from what? All of this comes from this. Godlikeness. Godliness. It all comes from that. That's what he wants. That like power, because that's where the wisdom is. And he's going to he's the issue of attaining that, all those things that we looked at of godliness, godly edification, sonship education, ruling the heaven, that is the issue of attaining unto wise counsels. And listen, that is the issue of entering into fellowship and communion of why of sweet counsels together with God in order to shape the future operations of the Father's business. Do you see why communion and fellowship is such a big deal? That's part and parcel of what this is all about. The issue of becoming God's confidant, the issue of being one who God is going to actually come along and share his secret wisdom, even his hidden wisdom, as Paul said. The issue is, you can't keep a secret from me, the adversary boasts. That's the reason why the entire dispensation of the grace of God was kept a mystery. That's why this dispensation of the grace of God is called the mystery of Christ. That's why he kept it a mystery. That mystery, the dispensation of grace, mystery of Christ, becomes the fatal blow to the adversary. What I'm talking about right now, for those of you who are deader than a doornail, this is the excitement juice of everything we're doing. This is the thrill of what we're doing. This is why The strong one in the faith esteems every day alike. Because every day is a day to take a stick and shove it in the eye of that adversary. Every day is a day to take to realize what God is doing with me wisdom-wise. And we still get our eyes on what is God doing with me money-wise? What is God doing with me physical-wise? What is God doing with me this-wise and that-wise? What is God doing with you wisdom-wise? And for every one of us, if we really were everything God has made us to be in Christ, we would be that overcome. We would be the one who overcomes, is more than a conqueror through all these things. That's what all this is attached to. And I'm not going to apologize for being excited about it, because I am. If I'm the only one, I will be. This is what thrills me every day to get up and realize I have the opportunity to receive my Father's wisdom, and not just any old wisdom, but the wisdom that is being revealed in the mystery of Christ, the hidden wisdom of God. You should pay any price for that. You could do anything, drop any, make it any priority of your life for that. You won't be disappointed. I'm sick of being disappointed by people who offer stuff. Get this, you'll lose weight. Get that, you'll feel happy. Get this pill, that thing, do this, do that. I'm sick of that. It's been tried. What my Father offers me is something that makes life meaningful. And if you have to go it alone, it makes it meaningful. It doesn't matter. It's not contingent upon somebody else. It's contingent upon your relationship with your Father. And nothing can overcome it. The adversary seeks to devour that more than anything else. Because he knows what it can produce. It can produce a son just like the Father, who can be like the Most High and rule with the Father in the heavens and on the earth. So the adversary makes the boast, "You can't keep a secret from me." And with that one little matter of keeping a secret, God can bust that adversary's head wide open. And why the adversary is so vehement, viciously, full-blown, hateful toward it. The fullness of the adversary's hatred is going to be is poured out right now. It's interesting, though, that most people think hatred comes in the form of brutality. One of the greatest achievements the adversary has ever done to show his vehement despisal and hatred for the revelation of the mystery of Christ in this dispensation is just put you to sleep. Make you comfortable. By that simple act, almost a child act, "I've got a secret." By that one act, God produced the entire and complete doom of the satanic plan of evil. By that one act. And that's why, in the genius of God, the mystery of Christ was kept a mystery. And it was kept hid as a mystery. To keep a secret from the very guy that boasted, "You can't keep a secret from me." Well, buddy, what do you think of that? That, again, the adversary's boast was a boast of superior wisdom. Now, quickly, in view of all this, let's come back to some passages we've already looked at and see if they have a greater impact than they had before. And we'll just run these real quick. Come to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians. Part of the reason why it is that we are educating angels in this dispensation of grace is giving Satan and his cohorts in education in the issue that Satan was not wise enough. What we're doing is we're proving that his boast back there in Ezekiel 28 back here, oops, that's supposed to be an 8. Back there in Ezekiel 28, that boast is not going to work. That boast, we get to do that. We get to put on display that his boast back there is not wise enough. A secret, just a secret, could be kept from him, and it was. And not only was it successfully kept from him, but he in his professed superior wisdom actually demonstrated himself to be a complete fool. That's one of the reasons why, and by the way, you understand that there's men involved in this as well. Because there are men of this world that are part and parcel of that policy of evil that has all of that wrapped up in it. So you're going to find men talked about, then Satan and his cohorts talked about. Look here in 1 Corinthians and you'll see that. Just look at chapter 1. Come back to chapter, I said chapter 2. Come back to chapter 1 and look at verse 27. This ought to make a lot more sense now and be far more exciting than you've ever read it before. You're reading with some eyes now that have some understanding. He says, verse 27, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What's a foolish thing? Little secret. We're going to just keep little secret. Oh, that can't be a problem. How is that any kind of a big deal? It's a big deal. Chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's a whole other aspect to this that is going to take place, that glory aspect. But if you don't get this down, it's going to be meaningless. All right. Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. We read these verses. We'll just read two of them here because time is short. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's now revealed. It's not a mystery now. It was all revealed back in Acts chapter 9 when God saved and raised up the apostle Paul and gave to him the revelation of the mystery of Christ. The mystery is no longer a mystery and hasn't been for over 2,000 years. But that doesn't make it any less potent to be able to spell the ultimate doom of the adversary. Verse 7, we speak the mystery of God, the wisdom of God, and even the hidden wisdom of God. That comes to God's confidants. That comes to a properly educated son, not to an angel. Angels don't get the hidden wisdom of God. Ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. If these jokers who crucified Jesus Christ knew what was kept hid in the cross, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. It spelled their doom. He kept a secret. They crucified him thinking, well, that pretty much takes care of that. God said, you know, I didn't say everything about that took place. Can you imagine what went through Satan's mind when God gave Paul that information? I'll bet you never heard such belly aching in all your life. What God was able to do by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. What God was able to do by the cross, that's what's brought up here, right? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What God is able to do by the cross work of Jesus Christ, hello, Romans 14, verses 7, 8, and 9, was to produce a mystery aspect of it. He produced a mystery aspect of the cross of Christ. He kept something Christ did as a mystery, and that allowed for Hello, New Testament benefits, the dispensation of grace to be brought in as a secret mystery. Now, the New Testament wasn't a secret, but us being beneficiaries of it, as members of a new creature, the church, the body of Christ, is. It all fits and ties together. A couple more real quick places. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to really have to rush, because I got to end with this one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolish with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. That's exactly what He did. By keeping that little secret, He took the wise in His own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And he goes on and talks about some things there. But this applies both to, you'll notice here, I don't have time to make a lot out of this, but this applies to both men and angels. If you pay attention to what's being done here, he's taking the wise in their own craftiness. He's taking men of this world who are wise, he's taking them in their own craftiness, just as he's taken the adversary in his own craftiness. One of the things you have to realize is that as men march themselves back to Babylon, what the adversary is continually doing is he's conditioning you, conditioning you, conditioning you. And by powerful forces called culture and environment and all of these kinds of things, he is and by being the chief of the arts and sciences, he's conditioning, conditioning, conditioning. And that's all going on to march you back to Babylon so that the population of the world will be ready for his man of sin when he arrives. So this applies to men who are also being infused by the adversary's policy of evil to think they are wiser than God. Isn't that the boast of most unfallen men? Or fallen men? Most lost men? It's the boast of most of science. Science says, I know more than God does. The Bible's a book of idiocy when it comes to things scientific. No, it isn't. It's absolutely accurate. It's never had to change, but science sure has. There's so much could be said here, but anyway, I can't go into all of it. But this applies both to men and to Satan and his angels. This is one of the reasons Paul said what he said in Romans 11. Come back to Romans 11 now and read this with fresh eyes. We're just looking at some verses with fresh eyes. This is why when Paul goes through three chapters to make you aware of the great dispensational change that was brought in when God suspended his program with Israel and revealed the mystery of Christ in this dispensation of his grace, this is why at the end of it Paul says this, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You don't think Paul was excited about something when he came to the end of telling you about this dispensation that was brought in? He says something again here at the end of chapter of Romans. Come to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. The last three verses. This is why he ends the book the way he does. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Not according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Notice there, especially in verse 27, the issue of the connection between God and Satan over who is the wisest of the wise, over wisdom's power to be heaven and earth's wise ruler by means of the power of the edification process. Notice how Paul makes an issue out of God only wise. When he says that, he, again, that is the biggest poke in the eye. The contention with the adversary, by the time you come to the end of the book of Romans, the contention with the adversary over who is the wisest of the wise is settled. My Father is God only wise. Last place, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is why Paul says this. Meaning this is a theme that runs entirely through the entire Pauline epistles, the entire curriculum for our sonship education. Chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll end with this. Verse 16. Paul's talking about his ministry, what God has utilized him for in the revelation of the mystery, and all of these kinds of things. He says, howbeit, verse 16, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's why he says, the only wise God. Wrapped up in that little expression is the entire power of godly edification that is not even available to an angel, but you have it available to you to wind up being one of God's confidence, one of the ones who can take sweet counsel together with him for the future business operations of God. And if you don't think that's something desirable, every time you look in disappointment at the church today at large that is apathetic and that doesn't care about their spiritual life, that doesn't make it a priority of their life, every time you see and moan and groan about the fact that there is disappointment out there and all of that kind of thing, just remember that is because of Satan's passion for this kind of wisdom and to see to it that it never gets in the minds of men. Well, anyway, I did not do it justice. Don't come up to me and tell me that you thought this was a good Bible class. I don't want to hear it. I didn't do it justice, not near what it should be. But I'll work on it with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be recipients of such wisdom power as we hold in our hands in this contained in this book, in the scriptures that you have written to us, for us, and about us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the cross of Jesus Christ provided benefits for us that you did not speak of until the Apostle Paul. And now we can see that he provided there for us to be beneficiaries not only of the New Testament, but to be able to have a whole aspect that is taken care of by his cross work that allows us the legal means to possess and reside and rule and reign in the heavenly realm. And we know that as we sit here today that there are many things along these lines we don't fully understand yet. But we know that we've got the information. And we know that in time we'll get to it. We know that it sits there in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And we look forward to getting first things first and having this foundation fully established so that we might have it properly built upon and be useful to you both now and in the life that is to come. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for being men and women and for having a body and a soul and a spirit and being able to be godlike, godly. We know now that the angels don't have that prerogative. And we thank you, Father, for being ones who are recipients of such wisdom power that you would want to share your secrets with. We just pray that it'll matter, that it will become one of the major reasons why we do what we do. because it will matter to every part of our life. So, Father, as we start learning more about what it means to commune and fellowship with you, we just pray that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, and that your words ever conform us to the image of your dear Son, so that you might be pleased with us as well. We ask these things, Heavenly Father, in the name of the one who died for us and took wrath that we only deserved and he deserved none of. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.